chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, that you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, then, from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and almighty God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you were listening with the John 14 stuff, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said that anyone who believed in me you'll do the works that I've done, you'll do greater works than these. He's talking to his followers, to his disciples, talking to the church. To the ones who have faith in Christ, you'll do greater works than these. Which, I don't know if you've thought about this, but Jesus seems to be, he's a bit of an optimist here, isn't he? Really? I mean, the works of Jesus, the church will do greater works than his. This is Jesus, that the church will do greater works than his. And then I think about it, and I think, are you seeing the same church that I'm seeing, Jesus? I mean, we got struggles. There's a lot of people that have been hurt by the church. There's people who have been helped by the church, but there's a lot of people who have been hurt by the church. And here Jesus is saying, you'll do greater works than these, which I wonder, you know, maybe he just was seeing things through rose-colored glasses and being overly optimistic. I don't know. And so then we have to ask, well, how does Scripture portray the church? How does Scripture portray God's people? Is it an honest portrayal? And how does that work? So today we look at these seven churches in Revelation and ask, how are they portrayed? Is it honest? And I think sometimes Revelation was written, to the best that I can figure, around 95 AD, so at the end of the first century, 1900 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. And so sometimes I think we think, well, boy, you know, being that close to Jesus, they must have really had it all together, right? So it's important for us to kind of read through these and see, well, how does Scripture treat God's people, or how does it show God's people? So let's kind of look at this. Seven letters to seven churches, and each of these candles, right? We have the lampstand to represent the church, but the candles represent the lampstands that represent the church. Got it? Right? Seven candles, seven churches, okay? So let's kind of look at these. The first church is Ephesus. And Ephesus, that we just read about today, they're commended because they've been good at finding these false apostles, these false teachers, and they've weeded them out, and they've done a good job at having right doctrine and stuff. However, they've lost the love that they have at first. They've lost their first love. They've lost loving. And then they are threatened. Jesus says, if you don't repent and turn, I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now again, lampstand represents what? Church. So if Jesus is threatening to take away the lampstand, what's going on? Your church may no longer exist. You may gather together, but you're kind of a civic club at this point or whatever, but your church may no longer exist. This is a fairly serious threat for those of us keeping score, right? So first church, not so great. So the second church is Smyrna. Now they're poor and persecuted, so they're under fire, they're afflicted, and they're poor, but they're faithful. They're commended as being faithful. In fact, Smyrna is one of only two churches where Jesus has nothing negative to say about them. Nothing negative to say, that's a good thing. However, the bad news for Smyrna is Jesus says, you've been faithful even though you're poor and afflicted, but beware because there's more persecution coming. It's not really like a good news thing that you'd want to get in the mail. You're doing a great job, guys. It's going to get harder. All right. Smyrna. Next one is Pergamum. Pergamum, they've been faithful. Even when someone in their church was killed for their faith, someone in the church professed faith in Christ, wouldn't back down from that, professed a faith in Christ, and was killed. So someone was martyred for their faith. And the community kept their faith through that time. So that's to their credit. It'd be hard to be faithful through that. But on the other hand, they're tolerating a false teacher. And the false teacher is teaching something most likely to do with idolatry. So they're struggling with this idolatry and this false teaching. And so they're warned about that. They have to stop that. The second one here in the very middle, Thyatira, they have love, they have faith, they have service, they have patient endurance. Things are going well, but they too have a false teacher that they're tolerating. And most likely this false teacher has something to do with idolatry as well. So they've got these kind of false teachers going on. So actually three of the first four churches have this issue going on. The next one is Sardis. Sardis, of the group of three in the middle, Sardis is kind of a mess. And he goes on to say there's all of these things that are going not so hot with Sardis. And then as an aside, Jesus says, but there are still some among you who have not soiled their clothes. So there's still some among them that are faithful. So even though things aren't going super hot, there's at least that little positive. You still have a couple people there who are faithful. You need to build on that. You need to strengthen what is almost gone and strengthen that is the word to them. The next church is Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the second church of two that has nothing negative said against it. So Philadelphia is doing a good job. However, they're doing a good job by their endurance, by enduring persecution, that even though they are weak, they have been strong in their faith. So again, in Philadelphia, we have another of this thread that the churches that are doing well are being persecuted for it. The churches, as the kingdom of God and this church goes against the kingdom of the world, there's friction and there's conflict. So there's persecution for those who are faithful. The last church, Laodicea, oddly enough, this would be a church if you visited. Most likely it was a pretty rich congregation, so things looked like they're going well. Jesus has nothing positive to say to Laodicea. They're the only church out of all seven that he can't find a good thing to say about them. He says, look, you think you're rich, but you're really poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. So it's like, well, no, really, don't hold back, Jesus. Just tell us what you feel, you know, right? Poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. You're like lukewarm water. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. In Laodicea, faith-wise, things are a mess. However, on the surface, they probably would have looked pretty good. So these are the seven churches. So if we do a summary of the seven churches and look at these, two of the churches are doing well, right? Two of them have nothing negative said against them. The only problem is if you're a church that's doing well, what's most likely going on? You're being persecuted, okay? Mixed bag. One church is about to lose its lampstand because it's lost its love. Another church is like lukewarm water about to be spit out. These two churches on the end, the first and the seventh church, are a mess. Okay, these two churches are pretty good. And then you have these three in the middle that are kind of a mixed bag, some good and some bad. However, in this mixed bag, Sardis is really, it's really kind of a mess as well. So when you look at this and you ask the question, do you think Scripture is straightforward and honest about its portrayal of the church? It seems pretty honest, almost like too honest. Like you could have, you could have fluffed it up a little bit, you know, maybe. Very honest. In fact, as you look at this, I don't know. I look at it and I wonder, how on earth did this movement last 2,000 years? How did this work? Because it seems to be very straightforward. In fact, this seems to tap into humanity. It's not surprising that when you get a bunch of humans together, this sort of thing happens. In fact, the surprising thing may be that something has carried it for 2,000 years. So we have these seven churches. We have these things going on. And then also another thread that's going on here is this idolatry problem. This idolatry problem. And so I kind of want to get into that in just a second. There's two messages here. Since there's faithful and then there's people that are being not as faithful, in the book of Revelation you have two threads. One is comfort. People are being comforted. So if you are faithful and the world is against you, there's a message of comfort. Jesus walks among the lampstands. Jesus knows your works and sees what's going on. So there's comfort. But there's also conviction to those people who have compromised in different spots in their lives. Comfort and conviction. Comfort to the faithful because it costs you something to follow Jesus. The faithful people are suffering in this setting. This is Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey, almost 2,000 years ago. To be faithful to Christ costs you something. And you need to know something about this time and place. This was in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, people were worshiping Caesar. They were worshiping the king. And they would worship Caesar by burning incense or doing offerings and pray to Caesar. Be thankful to Caesar because Caesar has brought peace to Rome. Caesar's been such a blessing for us that we need to pray to Caesar and thank him for being a blessing to us. And so it was part of being a good Roman citizen to offer these sacrifices. Part of being a good Roman citizen to worship the emperor and to worship this thing going on. So then another thing is, if you didn't worship the emperor, let's say a Roman soldier came to you and said, "Anne, I've heard that you don't worship Caesar. Worship Caesar now." And then Anne says, "Well, no, you see, the thing is, I don't." "Really? Well, why not?" "Well, because Jesus is Lord, and he's the real Lord of heavens and earth." So what's the soldier going to say? "Oh, thanks for clearing that up. I didn't know. Good, I'm going to go quit my post now," right? No. What do you think they did? They killed people who didn't step in line, okay? And if you're lucky, they only threw you out on an island away from everyone to spend the rest of your life and die out there. Exile. But they killed people for that. Now, there wasn't this government policy where the soldiers went out looking for Christians. So this is the thing. You could worship Christ as long as you worship the emperor as well. Got it? You could worship Christ as long as you worship the emperor as well. Just burn some incense to Caesar. Just say a prayer to him. Just kill a dove for Caesar. Just do it a couple times a year. You can worship Jesus as well. You don't even have to mean it, right? Just do this thing. And then people will leave you alone. You'll be okay. Another thing that happened is there were these trade guilds. Kind of like being in a union. So to be in the trade guild, you'd have to go to their feasts and worship their god, the god of the guild. So if you're a stonecutter, the stonecutter's guild, the stonecutter god, and you would go to the feasts and worship this god. And what do you suppose would happen if you were a stonecutter and you weren't in the guild? How easy would it be to find work? We know how this works, right? You don't get in and you don't get work. If you don't have work, how easy is it to feed your family at this point? So you, in these messages, you hear the faithful that they're weak, that they are poor, but that they are rich in their faith. To have faith in Christ costs you something. To make a stand costs you something. However, if you just go along with the flow, it's okay. Just do a little offering to this thing. Join the guild. Go to the feasts. It's okay. Just, you can believe in Jesus. He can be your God. Don't tell anyone. Just go there and kind of do this stuff too. And if you do this stuff too, then you'll join in, and then you'll be able to get the money that you need to feed your family. Or if you do this stuff, then the Roman soldiers won't go ahead and kill you. Just compromise yourself, right? So it was real easy. It was real easy to not be persecuted. But if you made a stand, it was really difficult. There were some real challenges. Losing money or losing, just being outcast, being persecuted, being killed. Okay, so this is a message. This is a message of comfort for people who are doing the right thing, because it's hard to go against the flow. But it's a message of conviction for others who have compromised themselves. I mean, in this setting, you can see how it would be easy to give yourself away a little bit. It'd be real easy to go along with idolatry. Just kind of go, if you can just kind of go with the flow, then people leave you alone. So it'd be easy to make those little steps away from things. Just a sacrifice here and there, you don't have to worry about this stuff. Compromise comes really easy, doesn't it? Just one small step at a time. Just one small step at a time. And then you look back and you think, how did I get all the way over here? I mean, I don't know if you've ever had that experience with compromise. I know that I have in my life. And it's just one small step at a time, and then you look back and you think, I am someone I never planned on being. Right? Compromise. But it starts small. Go with the flow. It's easy. Now, it's easy for us to look at situations 2,000 years ago and to pick out their idols and to say, oh, shame on them, they're so stupid, why would you worship Artemis anyway, you know? It's easy for us to pick out somebody else's idols, easy for us to tell them that they needed to be faithful. But the real question is, what do we give our hearts to? Because it's more challenging to name our idols. It's more challenging to name the things that we hold up. What do we give our hearts to? Well, so then I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, one of the ways I could think about an idol is I could think, what are some sermons that would make me, like, super popular? Well, what if I preached on money every week? Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah, that would build up. Can you imagine how many people we'd have packing the sanctuary if I talked about giving every week? You would love it, right? Yes, tell me what to do with my money, Pastor. I've been waiting for someone to do that, right? Do you think it's possible that money could be an idol for us? Possibly. Here's the thing to pay attention to. When you have an emotional reaction that's disproportionate to what's going on, you might have an idol. This is a really dorky, you might be a redneck joke, I guess. That's horrible. But if someone suggests something about money and then you're just like, let's go, it's go time, that might be hitting a nerve. You might have an idol there. Or another thing that would make me popular is if I came out and preached all sorts of sermons on sex and the boundaries we need to have around sex and that you shouldn't be doing this and that. People would love that, wouldn't they? People would be kind of squirming in their seats saying, I don't even know if I want a pastor talking about this and let alone telling me what I should and shouldn't do. Stay out of my bedroom, right? That sort of thing. Do you think it's possible that sex is an idol for Americans? My goodness, I mean, just look at billboards, you know. Sex is an idol. I was thinking about other things. What are some other things that invade the church? I was at an annual conference a couple years ago. We had a pastor from another state that was speaking, and he was telling us how wonderful it was in his church that there was a very powerful and influential businessman that came to the Lord and came in their church. And he was saying how awesome this was. He said, you know, you would know his name if I told you. And really big deal if this guy came in. And a friend said to me later, you know, why does that businessman mean more than, say, the single mom that comes into church that week too, right? Why is one more important than the other? But we do that, don't we? Yeah, so-and-so, he's got connections. Our church building is really nice, right? Do you think power and prestige and that sort of thing, how we look, think that could be an idol, right? Hey, you know, we have X amount of great attendance, and we have 18 PowerPoint projectors in our sanctuary. It's awesome, right? Power and prestige, and those things can be idols. They can be idols, and we can hold up the wrong things. There's books that come out, Christian books or spiritual books, stuff. There's interesting stuff that Oprah has in her book club, but it's a theme either with some of her stuff or with some Christian stuff with, if you say this prayer or do this thing, then you'll get blessings and things to come to you. So the message is God really wants you to have stuff and power and influence and control over people, right? God wants you to be super guy or super gal. There's these things that tell you to pray that way or to do that thing. And I wonder about that. I mean, is power and prestige and that stuff an idol? Are we just buying into an idol when we do that? Because here's an easy test. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love who? Say it out loud. God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second commandment is like it, love your neighbor. Love God, love others. And on this, all the law and prophets hang. This is the main idea, Jesus says. Love God, love others. Another thing Jesus said that you may have heard of is if anyone wants to be my follower, let them take up their cross and follow me. These are two real easily accessible verses that seem to be saying something. At the heart of Christianity is loving the Lord your God, following Jesus Christ, picking up your cross. Loving the Lord your God, loving neighbors, following Christ, picking up your cross. This stuff is at the heart of what we believe, which is different than pray to God and he'll give you a lot of money, right? Significantly different than that. In fact, I would say it seems like one of them is buying into an idol. One of them is following Jesus as Lord. It's easy for us to buy into idols. It's easy for, and there's idols that sneak in that And I think another idol that we have is liberty, and this is what I mean by that. The freedom to do whatever I want to do, especially as long as it doesn't really hurt anybody else. I should be able to choose whatever I want to do. Liberty is an idol. Don't tell me that there are some things that are better to choose than others. Don't put any boundaries on my choice. This is kind of like the Garden of Eden again, right? The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat this one, it's bad for you. But I want this one because you told me no, right? We want to be able to choose whatever we want to choose. We think that that's the highest good, liberty. So we have these idols. We have these things that sneak into our lives, these things that compete for our hearts. What do our idols look like? What do your idols look like? During this study of Revelation, I've been praying and asking God. This is a dangerous thing. I've been asking God to reveal my idols to me. That's one of the questions I pray on. When I'll pray during the week, during some of my prayer times, I'll pray, forgive me for my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. And then I'll pray, God, would you show me what idols are competing for my heart? Now, as your pastor, I'm going to say, you need to do this. This is a good thing to do. As a friend, I'm going to say, it's a horrible thing to do because God might answer your prayer and show you the idols that are grabbing your heart. That's hard, right? That's kind of a prayer that you hope God says, oh, let's get to that one tomorrow, right? When we say, God bless my family, we hope God gets right on that. But when we say, God, show me the idols that are competing for my heart, you hope God says, oh, you're doing fine, Andy. We can carry this one into next week, right? What if God really does show you your idols? One of the things that God has laid on my heart, and this is a personal thing. This is a sharing in front of people, and I don't know. One of the things that can be an idol to me is my reputation, what other people think of me. Specifically, how I want other people to respond to things I do, the praise that I get, that sort of thing. Looking for words of affirmation for people. And when I am not functioning as healthy as I need to be, then I try to get life from the things other people say to me. I try to get life from what other people think of me. Because I really want people to say, gee, Andy, golly, is he a swell fella. You know, what a super guy that Andy is. And there's just something that just craves that in me and wants to get life from that. And that becomes an idol because I wasn't created to get life from that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you need to go through life and you can be a jerk and who cares what other people think. And that's not the thing. That's not my issue, at least I don't think it is. My issue is I put too much stock in what other people say at times. And I define myself by that. And I try and get life from that. But we weren't made to get life from that. We were made to get life from our relationship in God. And when I'm functioning well, I get my life from my relationship with Jesus Christ, from because that's how God designed me to go. Now, you may hear that, and getting feedback's a good thing, and it's a blessing, it's a good thing. But a lot of times, evil takes a good thing and twists it and makes it extreme, or twists it and makes it off the mark. So you may hear that, and you may think, well, that's not a terrible thing, Andy, that you look for praise from others. You'd have to talk to my wife about that and see how that works. Because think about this. When I'm not functioning well and I try and get my life from what other people say, how much praise do you think is enough? There is never enough. There's never enough to make me feel okay. Never. It's not because you guys are saying something wrong. It's because I'm trying to get life from something that I wasn't created to get life from. My identity is supposed to come because I'm a child of God that Jesus loved enough to die for. And when I get my life from that, I'm okay. I'm okay. And that is enough, and it fills me overflowing. But when I'm not doing well and I try and get life from other things, there's never enough. And that becomes an idol, and that's the way idols work. There's never enough because you weren't made to be that way. But these idols sneak in. The question that you need to have today, though, is not why is Pastor Andy so weird when I go home, or what's the deal with his idol? The question isn't about Pastor Andy, right? The question is what? What idols are competing for my heart? In fact, I got this this question from, I'm cheating. I'm not supposed to do this, I guess. I don't know, I'm cheating. There was a, we had a meeting on Thursday night, and Peggy House and Nancy Wilson were talking about stuff from our Revelation study, and they said, I wonder what a letter from Jesus would be like to us as a church. I thought, that's a great question, and so I stole it. And now I'm going to ask you, if Jesus were to write us a letter, just like he wrote the seven churches, I mean, just like we have a lampstand, right? If Jesus were to write us a letter, what do you suppose it would say? Because this is one of the things you notice. Jesus is the one who walks among the seven lampstands. He's there. He writes five times we hear in the letters, five times, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Right? I know your works. If Jesus really is among us, if Jesus can see and Jesus knows our works, what would he write to us? Where would he say, I know your works, and you've been faithful in these things? What would they be? Where would Jesus say, but I have these things against you, and these things you've fallen short? You need to repent from these things. What sorts of things would Jesus write to us if he really is among the lampstands, if he really is here? And a better question than that, because I want to, because sometimes it's easy when you're part of a church to say, I know what he'd write. I know he would write, Andy, I know your works and you're doing a great job. Keep it up, fella. But these I have against you, Ann really needs to shape up, you know, right? It's easy to do that in a church, right? So here's maybe even a better question. If Jesus were to write you a letter, where would he say, I know your works and these things you've been faithful, but this I have against you. You've allowed this idol in. You tolerate this in your life. You've given your heart to these things. What words of comfort, what words of conviction would Jesus have for you today? So I think one of the good things I think that comes from this examination of the seven churches is our faith is not in the lampstands. Our faith is not in the church. The church is made up of humans. And one thing we learn is that humans today have a lot in common, really, with humans 2,000 years ago across the world that spoke a different language and a different culture. We're still all humans. And when you get a bunch of humans together, and even with the best of intentions, stuff still gets kind of messy. You have some that do well. You have some that are on the verge of losing their lampstand. You have some that are a mixed bag. You have pockets of faithful and pockets of people who have given themselves to wrong. These letters to the seven churches are letters to us. And the message they give us isn't you need to have faith in the church or faith in the lampstands, faith in the people. Our faith isn't there. Our faith isn't in the lampstands. Our faith is in the one who walks among the lampstands. Our faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the light that we get is not light that we produce ourselves. I'm having a hard time lighting these candles today. This was going to be a really awesome demonstration. There we go. See, that was Smyrna, and they're a good church, and they lit right up. Our faith is in the one who walks among the lampstands. So before us, we have these choices again. Will we put down idols? Will we be faithful? My prayer for us as a church is that, with our lampstand, that if Jesus were to write us a letter, that more and more he'd be able to say, in these areas I've seen you faithful. May we be a church, that is filled by the Holy Spirit, filled with the light of God, so that we may be a light of witness, witnessing the love of God so that we can share love with the community around us. May we be a people who are found faithful when our Lord returns. Amen. For communion.